Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the stories that we've already heard, the stories, our stories for your glory. And thank you that you do redeem and sustain and satisfy, and that we can look back through the years and see your hand of providence and just your sovereignty, that you know where we are in our suffering and that you're able to redeem it, and only you are able to redeem our suffering. So thank you for those stories of encouragement and of your faithfulness. God, we would pray this morning that you would come and clear the clutter from our mind and hearts, and that you would still our hearts, and that we would sit at your feet and have good fertile soil in our hearts to receive your word implanted. Would you speak, O Lord, take your truth, plant it deep in us, and that it might reap a bountiful harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold, both for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to look in Luke 24, 13 through 35, and just some important questions to consider this morning as we do that. And one of the questions is, these are the questions. How important was the Bible to Jesus? Why should the Bible be important to me? Why is the Bible not important to me? Because at some point in all of our lives, it's not. And what needs to change in our lives so that the Bible is important to me? And in order to do that, we're going to think about how important was the Bible to Jesus. And we've seen throughout the Acts study and Luke study and all of our studies that we've done that the Bible was really important to Jesus, that Jesus was all about the Bible because the Bible's all about him. We talked in Luke or Acts, did we talk about the wedding registry? Have I given you all that illustration before? Julie's sitting here looking like, no. I can't remember who I've told what, so... All right, think about when you got engaged. What was one of the first things you did after you told people and got your ring? What was one of the first things you did?
Did a wedding registry.
Okay. How many of you actually use a wedding registry to send gifts? Okay. All right. Maybe half of you. Well, I've got a sister who never uses the registry. She thinks that they really need some art or a mirror or something else. And Paige Benton Brown at one of the TGCW conferences said she used to be like that, exactly like my sister. Oh, they don't need that stuff. Somebody else will send that. I'll send them what I want to send them. And then she got engaged. She was like 34 when she got engaged. And she said that she couldn't wait to open her first present, just knowing it was something on the registry that she and Reagan had picked out. And she opened the box and she thought, why did that ding-dong send me this? It wasn't anything on her registry. Why won't these people give me what I want? And she said that it hit her as she was doing Bible study that Jesus followed exactly God's registry. He followed the script. Everything he did, he followed God's script on knowing who he was, what he was doing, where he was going, that he was going to the cross. He follows God's registry and script. And he used scripture. You think about it being important to his living, both in the temple when he's asking questions at 12 years old, in the wilderness temptation. He only uses words from Deuteronomy 6-8 on coming back and experiencing the spiritual warfare on overcoming Satan's temptation. It wasn't the temptation that was sin. He never sinned. But he used scripture to overcome that temptation. So scripture was important to him in his living. It was important to him in his teaching. You think about the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain or feeding the 5,000 or all throughout John, every time he was teaching. There's over 200 Old Testament quotations or references in the New Testament. So scripture was really important to him and his teaching. And then it was important to him on his dying. In Psalm 22 especially, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So scripture and Jesus' teaching, it was important for his proclamation of who he was and what he was here to do. And the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. And when he went to Nazareth, and said to the people of Nazareth, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And, you know, the people got mad. They thought, isn't this Jesus, the son of Mary? Not even saying he was the son of Joseph, just kind of throwing it back. Well, he was the son of Mary. And in 61:1-3, in Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness." So all of that proclamation that he had come to fulfill. But he also used scripture to confront his enemies. Over and over and over again. "Have you not read? Have you not heard?" The scribes, the teachers, the Pharisees, all those experts in the law. Can you imagine being the teacher and somebody coming in and saying, "Have you not read? Have you not heard?" And just what a put down it was. But he taught not by authority. He taught with authority. And so he was the author of the law, and he was able to give us the fullest interpretation, explanation, meaning of that. And then in scripture and his teaching to explain all those difficult things, all the parables, to bring out the truth of what that was. So scripture was really important to Jesus with his teaching and his proclamation, confrontation, and explanation. In that proclamation, oh, I hear little Mary Helen. And we've got, don't leave, we've got two little presents, I think, four up here. Jesus, in that proclamation where he's able to say, "I am the fulfillment of your Old Testament scripture and the fulfillment of the true bread of heaven, the living water, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the resurrection life, the true vine, and the true Israelite." He was able to say that. And then we've already talked about the confrontations in Matthew 5, where he corrects and cleanses the law from faulty interpretation, or addresses the hypocrites. The word hypocrites there is like a Greek word is for a masked actor, somebody who plays a part. And the religious leaders were playing the part of religion, but they really had faulty interpretations of what the true law said. Every confrontation is going to inflame his enemies, but it confronts them with the truth and the reality of who he is. And then over and over and over again, important in his dying, where he kept saying, "The Son of Man must be killed, must be killed, must be crucified, must be lifted up." And then Psalm 22 on the cross. So scripture was really important to Jesus. And that's why scripture should be important. A summary of his example. We filled in our blanks last week. If you weren't here, you should have gotten a handout when I sent them by email. How Jesus revered the scriptures deeply, affirmed them completely, submitted his will to them, committed his mind to them, humbled his heart to obey them, quoted them in his teaching, and wielded them as a sword against temptation, and died with scripture on his lips. That's a summary of his example. And we can take our lives and look and turn them into questions, going, do I revere the scriptures deeply? Do I affirm them completely? Am I willing to submit my will to scripture? And you look at some of the cultural issues that we're facing, even now, with New York and Virginia saying, okay, you could come up to the last minute before you deliver birth, and you can go ahead and have an abortion there. And oh, by the way, if the baby that's aborted decides to breathe, you can just go ahead and kill them. And not only are we supposed to accept that, we're supposed to celebrate it with pink lights all over tunnels and stuff. And you just go, no, God says to choose what pleases me, and this is life and this is death, and we're going to choose life. So submitting our will to scriptures, it's easy to do that with our worldview here this morning, but when you look at the culture, there's going to be other things that it's hard to submit our will to scripture. So Jesus did it perfectly, and we won't ever do it perfectly, but trying to have that as our example and model, and then searching our hearts, asking God to search our hearts with his spirit and see, am I obeying in this certain area? And one of the I ask people all the time, help me to guard my heart from the churning and the burning, but more than that, I need to guard my lips. You know, you guard your, because whatever's in your heart's going to come out of your mouth, and more than guarding your heart, guarding your lips. All right, so why is the Bible supposed to be important to me? The answer is because it was important to Jesus, and that's why it's supposed to be important to me. And in all those areas, in our living, in our dying, in our teaching, in all that, just as it was for him, the Bible should be important to me. And then why is it not important to me? That's on down in your handout, but we might as well go ahead and address it. And the answer is because I'm more important to me than Jesus is important to me, and the Bible being important to me. And just like Jenny Beth asking about, does James Bruce know, can you reason with him? You can know the right thing to do, but not do the right thing. And knowing that it's supposed to be important to me, and yet discipline myself, my schedule, my time, my, to where I make the time for the Bible being important to me. I've been reading Deuteronomy this week, and, you know, when he talks in Deuteronomy 6 about writing scripture out on the tablets and putting them, impressing them on your children and writing them on the doorpost of your house and putting them as you walk along the way, as you sit by the wayside, as you walk, as you go to bed, all those things, keeping scripture in front of you, even if it's just on an index card in your back pocket. I used to do that when I was... UAB is notorious for long elevator waits, and you'd be surprised at how much scripture you can memorize waiting on elevators just as you go around that huge campus. All right, so now we're in Luke 24, so let's go there in the next few minutes, the 15 minutes that we have, and we're going to start down in verse 13. And Annika, start there. This is after the resurrection, and the women have come back to the disciples. And the disciples didn't believe him. They thought that it was nonsense. And Peter runs to the tomb in verse 12 and sees that the tomb's empty. But he's wondering to himself what happened. So now, Annika, start reading.
Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?"
Okay, so right there, who initiates the conversation?
He is Jesus.
Yeah, and who are the two disciples? Do we know? Well, you'll get to it in the next verse. One of them's name's Cleopas, and the other one we don't know. Maybe it was his wife. We don't know. But there's two disciples. One of them's unnamed, and one of them is Cleopas. And I'd like to think it was his wife, and a woman was included in this conversation. But regardless, it's two disciples, one of whom we know and one not, and they're walking along, and what are they talking about? All right, so what had happened?
Death and resurrection.
The crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, the tomb's empty. And so they're trying to figure it out, right? And we would be doing the same thing. Like we've got somebody in our Sunday school class whose parent died and the funeral is today. And, you know, there's all the details and all the things that go on, and you start telling things that have happened in the past to remind you and reflect and rehearse and all these things. And that's what they're going to be doing. They're going to start telling Jesus, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened?" Like, remember we said Christianity is the only religion where everything we stake our claim to happens in public. It's not some vision or some dream going to one person. These guys were witnesses. And that is a big deal word in Luke. He begins Luke 1 with a witness. He ends Luke, whatever chapter we're in here, 24, in witness. He starts Acts with witness. He ends Acts with witness. These guys were witnesses, and they're asking Jesus, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened?" And what's the irony of that question? He's the only one who really did understand what had happened, right? Okay, so Kelly, pick it up in verse, let's see, 17.
Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.
Okay, let's stop right there. Okay, so he leads them on the greatest day in history, Resurrection Day. How does Jesus tend to spend his time? What's he doing? Teaching. Yeah. Teaching, but who's he teaching? I mean, really, come on, ladies. Most of us would think, wouldn't you go back to the disciples and ta-da, or go back to Pilate, ta-da, you killed me, or go back to the Pharisees, or go back to then I told you didn't believe me, and kind of confronting them there. And on the greatest day in resurrection, in all of history, Resurrection Day, he chooses to spend his time with two disciples and taking them through a Bible study from the Law of Moses, which would be which books? Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets. So he's going to go through all of the minor, major prophets, 16 of those, starting with Isaiah and ending over here with Malachi. He's going to go through all those pointing. And then when we finish reading chapter 24, it's going to include the Psalms, because a lot of the Psalms fulfill, point out our prophecy type shadows, all those words in there to show that Jesus fulfills that. So, but I just think it's so interesting. Sometimes we kind of disdain one-on-one discipleship. They got two-on-one discipleship and just think, but you think, that's how Jesus chose to spend that time leading them through a Bible study. Okay, and he says, look in verse, how do they describe Jesus when they're telling Jesus about Jesus? Look in verse 19. How do they describe him? Prophet and powerful in what? Word and deed. Okay, so they're looking. They've been since Deuteronomy when Moses told them, God will raise up a prophet like me. And yet we know that Jesus is a better prophet than Moses ever thought about being, because he is the prophet. Okay, now starting in verse 28. Jeannie Beth, can you get that?
So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was going to them in the breaking of bread.
Okay, let's think about another question. Why do you think the disciples didn't recognize him to start with? Whoever the disciples were, Cleopas, an unnamed disciple, why did they not recognize Jesus? How did they not recognize him?
They thought they weren't famous anymore. He didn't open their eyes.
Yeah, spiritual intervention. It's like God basically kept them from seeing.
That's part of it, but I think a lot of it's probably grief, you know, and not expecting it. Not expecting it. And I always wondered about this passage until Meredith got engaged in Italy. She was there in Venice on her 30th birthday, and she and Clay had only been dating about 5 months. And Meredith's best friend had told Clay before he was going to surprise her in Venice on her 30th birthday, "Happy birthday, I love you, will you marry me?" She said, "She's going to be confused because she's not expecting you." And he told me later on, he said, "I thought I'd made the biggest mistake in my life going halfway around the world to ask this woman to marry me, and she didn't even recognize who I was across the square." And sure enough, the pictures came back, and just the look on her face, she looked like she was in shock. And that's probably had something. These people were so convinced that after hundreds of years of waiting, 1,400 years with Moses, 700 years from Isaiah. They were so convinced that Jesus was the prophet of all prophets, the king of all kings, which he was. But he wasn't the king and the prophet they were expecting, and they had seen him die. And, you know, sometimes your emotions will play tricks on you, and you think, did that really happen? And they knew he was crucified, but the fact that he was missing, nobody had an explanation for that. So when he shows up, because the disciples are going to recognize him in the last part of this chapter with the nails in his hand and the sword in his side kind of thing where that's pierced, they're going to recognize him. So he was, they should have been able to recognize him, but you're right. Spiritually, their eyes were closed. So when were their eyes open? When he broke the bread, all right, when did their hearts burn? When he opened the scriptures. Not when they met him on the road, when he opened the scriptures. And that's when our hearts will burn too. It's when we meet him in his word. You know, it's not enough to have a religious experience. It's not enough to get our emotions all hyped up and singing praise songs and all that sort of stuff. Our hearts will only burn. Jeremiah says, my heart was like a fire, you know, that burned. And that's exactly what happens here. Their hearts burn when he meets them in his word. So the best way for us to see Jesus is through the Bible, through his word, through his Bible study, through his word, as ask him to teach us. And we're not going to read all this. I was hoping we'd have time, but I think what we've done has been more important. We will see all of these. You can look these up later on how Jesus fulfills all of those scripture references. We were going to read them, but we're almost out of time. Instead, we'll fill out their little blanks, and here they are. That when you look at, you know, God telling Moses, I am that I am, and all those seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, that he is the seed in Genesis and the deliverer in Exodus and the true manna in Numbers, the mercy seat in Leviticus, the living water in Deuteronomy, the commander of God's army in Joshua, the rock in their fortress in Psalms, and the good shepherd in Ezekiel. He's the faithful husband in Hosea, the warrior in every battle, the celebration behind every feast, and the atonement behind every sacrifice. The priest behind every priest, the prophet behind every prophet, the king behind every king. We need to read our Bibles and look for Jesus because that's where he is. And so for all the people in today's culture, including prominent pastors of mega churches saying get unhitched from the Old Testament, why would you want to? Why would you want to get unhitched from the Old Testament? Because you're going to be missing all of the background that makes Jesus who Jesus is, pointing the way in every book of the Bible. And Garrett Kell, I'll bring that next week. He's done a really great study on the Bible, each book of the Bible in one word. And so that, like, you know, if you do that, it's like God is or Jesus is. And in one word, from Genesis to Revelation, how you can use that as a one-word summary for every book of the Bible. I'll try to bring that next week. Okay, we've already said, why should the Bible be important to me? We'll kind of close up with this. In John 10:27 and 28, let's go there. And who's there? Julie, once you turn 10:27 and 28.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
Okay, so here, the Bible should be important to me because it's essential to my salvation. Where Jesus says that, let's see, in verse 27, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. That's our salvation. They shall never perish. And follow me is going to be our sanctification. Never perish will be our eternal life. And our security, nobody can pluck us out of his hand. So all for our salvation, our sanctification, and our security, right from two verses, it's essential for us to know who we are and what Jesus has done for us and how he keeps us. One of the big takeaways from Pastor Reeder's First Peter study is about how we have an imperishable inheritance, but we're also God's imperishable inheritance when we're in Christ. And none of that can be taken away. Okay, let's think about why don't we love the Bible as we should and what keeps us from studying as we should. And Paige Benton Brown, when she was doing this presentation at TGCW, she said, you know, for each of us, it's not that we don't know the right thing to do. We just need to be repentant and reminding. We need it for repentance and reminding. Not for that we don't need the Bible study for more information, but for more transformation. So that as we study, our heads are not just getting fuller and fuller and we're getting fatter and fatter spiritually, but that instead of being just informed, we're not even wanting to be conformed to Christ. We need to be transformed into his likeness. And then what needs to change so that the Bible is important to me? Maybe it's our social media habits. Maybe it's picking up your Bible first thing in the morning before you pick up your phone. Maybe it's your entertainment, what you see, what you listen to, what you read. Maybe it's your sleep habits. I know for us, Sunday morning early church, it's hard not to sleep through it if I haven't gotten some sleep on Saturday night. Especially after the music's kind of done. And then priorities, what needs to change on that? And y'all might have some other thoughts on things that we need to do. She's fine, Anna. Well, okay, you're just going to be fixing to say.
That's why sometimes you can't pick up your Bible.
Yeah, that's true. You're taking care of children.
Well, you can, and I've been there. I've had four, and when I'm being special needs, but I can remember being shut with a towel under the door. Yeah, I've done that at 2 o'clock in the morning.
Mm-hmm. What if I do that?
Huh?
What kids do.
Mama, what you doing?
Well, at 2 in the morning, they ought to be asleep. But I don't want Bruce. I don't want them. I don't want anybody bothering me at 2 in the morning. But I have been that desperate for God's word. And partly, a lot of that is because of all the, it's not just the angst of all the physical things of taking care of all four kids. Some of it is just all the angst that comes from being a mom of a special needs kid, where you think, okay, I am going under if I don't have at least a word here. And you don't have to have a special needs kid. I went 2 years from 3 to 5 with James Bruce after we got his retardation diagnosis until we got his genetic thing back, his genetic profile back, that he had that extra anomaly, that I was just so mad at God that I picked up my Bible only to come to church and didn't even open it once I did. But, you know, and I know Pastor Reeder said we should never say there's hell on earth, but hell is being separated from God. And I was separated from God from the time James Bruce was 3 to 5 because I was so angry and so mad at him. And even this week, as things have turned upside down, and after 14 years of being in at United Ability, and they're saying, you know, we need to have a meeting and he may not be able to come back, you're just going, okay, I'm not real happy about this either. But with those memorial stone events, you think, okay, if God calls us to stay here and stay with him and not teach and not write and not speak and not do any of that, then God doesn't really need me to do it. You know, he'll get his word out through somebody or something. But it's a privilege to be able to do it. But he's also given me this, so how do I steward that? And I'm still working through that, going, okay, God, I really have a passion for your word. I really have a passion for your glory. But I also have this child that you've given me, and you know where I am and what do I do now? Just, you know, his word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path, and it's not a freeway light to see it all the way down at the end of the thing. It's for the very next step. What's my next step? And as a mama with little kids going, no, 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 you know, what is your next step? Certainly it's tending to those children. But, y'all, you have such opportunities with your children to be pouring into your kids. All the knowledge. Y'all are smart girls. And you're committed to the word, you're committed to each other, and you have this great opportunity, even yesterday in carpool line with Julia. I picked her up, and I was asking her what she'd done during the day, and she said, oh, we had challenge words. She's seven. She's a first grader. She had challenge words. Well, what kind of challenge words? Extinct, instinct, enchantment. And so she's going on and on. Well, her little sister had been to the doctor, and she said, was it really a staph infection? And I said, no, it's something called molluscum or molluscum, whatever the word is. And she said, that's warts. And I said, yep, that's important. She said, well, are there going to be warts in heaven? And I said, nope, not going to be warts. And I said, I'm going to give you another. I said, you can go over and read Revelation 21. And it's new heaven and new earth. And that's a big, that's a challenge word right there. It's eschatology. And she said, esco what? And I said, it's eschatology. It means the future. The theology is study of future events. And we can read in Revelation 21 that there's not going to be any warts in heaven. There's not going to be any pain. There's not going to be any death, any tears. No special needs, James Bruce. Everybody's going to be restored the way. It was an on-the-way Deuteronomy 6 conversation. You have opportunities all day long when you're doing making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Jesus is the bread of life. You know, and where you got all this angst going, your heart's turning and burning, and you're going, I don't have time. You ask him to help make you some time, and then whatever nugget he gives you, you start pouring into those kids. And some of you are doing it through Christian education. There's a place for that. But God never releases parents from the responsibility of teaching and training their own kids.
I have to share this. Last night I got my Eva out of the bathtub, and she is really dressed. I was lotioning her up on my bed, you know, and I had all my Bible study papers on my bedside table, and she went, is that your Bible study? And I went, yes. Yeah. She went, I wish I could help you with your Bible study.
Oh, isn't that sweet?
Like, okay, God. Like, it's like, of course, you know, she wants, like...
Well, you're modeling it. You got a message and a model. And what did we say? Message and a model always leads to multiplication in ministry. You are making disciples of something. Something. All right, I got to go because I've got to go keep a special needs kid so my husband can get to his meeting. Yeah. Father, thank you so much for these women, and I pray, Father, that you continue to bless their time as they share and pray together. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for their marriages. Thank you for their blessed children that you've entrusted to their care, and for my children and grandchildren that you've entrusted to us. Father, certainly if you tell that you will have the sin of the fathers passed to the third and fourth generation, thank you that you say even for those who love you and fear you and seek to live for you, that you will bless them to the thousandth generation. God, we would pray for not just this next generation with these mamas, but with their girls, their boys, their sons, to the third and fourth generation, even to that thousandth generation, that they would be men and women who would know you, love you, and serve you with all their hearts. God, help us to be a city on a hill, salt and light in the middle of great cultural darkness. And give us our strength, as Nehemiah prayed, strengthen our hands. And I just would pray for each mama here that you would give them time, and the time that they have, they would redeem, making the most, choosing what pleases you to study your word. God, would you meet us all in your word this week? In Jesus' name, amen.